If you will turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. And last week we took verses 1 through 5. And so let me just give you a really quick review about verses 1 through 5. First of all, even though this was written over 2,000 years ago, the book of Ruth is still relevant for you and me today. For women struggling with issues such as loneliness, rejection, depression, shattered dreams, painful circumstances, painful relationships, and the search for meaning and purpose in life. And so it is also the story of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, because we see Boaz was the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. Now, where did it take place? It started out in Bethlehem. But there was no food in Bethlehem. So Elimelech, the husband, Naomi's husband, said, "We must go to Moab." And that's the second place where it was located, was in the country of Moab. Now, the Moabites were enemies of the Israelites. In fact, when the Israelites were coming from Egypt to the Promised Land, the Moabites would not let them go through their land. And so God said, do not have anything to do with them. But this is what Elimelech felt they should do. And so they traveled 120 miles down to Moab. So where did it happen? Bethlehem, Moab. When did this story happen? It happened during the period of the judges. Now, the period of the judges was the time after Joshua died and the first king of Israel, King Saul. Now, that's 350 years. Now, everyone turn to Judges 21:25. This is an excellent picture of what was going on during the time of Ruth. And I'll read it. You follow along with me. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In the midst of this very dramatic, dark era, we have a wonderful story, this record of God's dealings, to remind people that no matter how dark the events of life seem to be, God still has his people. God is still working his purposes out, often choosing to do so in places that are very unlikely. Now, the book of Ruth acts as a hinge point in God's redemptive plan, Mark Dever said. You see, the Lord is preparing his people to transition away from their self-centered rule to the good rule of King David, who is the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Now, who are the main characters in the story? We have Naomi, then we have Ruth, and we have Boaz. Of course, Elimelech was her husband, Mahlon and Chilion were her two sons. Now, why was it written? I love this definition by John MacArthur of divine providence. It was written to show God's handiwork in the lives of his people. It was written to show God's divine providence. Let me define that for you. God's ability to orchestrate the innumerable contingencies that exist in the universe and make them all work together for your good in time and your glory in eternity. God orchestrates every single piece of space, matter, time, force, and energy to all congeal in a perfect plan and purpose. Every thought, every word, every act, everything in your life weaves together from God to fit into the perfect plan God has for your life, even though we may not understand it. No matter what is going on in your life, there should be joy knowing that God is orchestrating every single thing in your life for his good, your good, and eternal glory. Now, I looked up a few definitions from some men that I really admire. One would be Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the pastor from London. He was pastor of Westminster Chapel. He's in heaven now. But you can listen to him on sermon audio. His sermons are amazing. And on some sermons, because it was taped live, you can hear the bombers going over, because he lived here in World War II. But he says this about providence. It is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator upholds all his creatures in operation, and all that transpires in the world directs all things to their appointed end. In other words, God cares for you. From Luke 12, 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Some example of God's providence in the Old Testament. A wonderful example comes from 1 Kings 17, 6, and then down through 16. This is the story of Elijah, and he had fled Jezebel. But in verse 6, it said, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. So who fed Elijah in the wilderness? God did. He used ravens. For the Israelites in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 2:7, for the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. And then in times of trouble, Psalms 57:1. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. And then I love Isaiah 25:4. Because you see, God is a refuge in the storms of life. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible one is as a storm against the wall. From 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Sinclair Ferguson, that wonderful Scottish pastor, says it this way. How can all things be worked together by God for good? The answer is at hand. It is because God's ultimate purpose is to make us like Christ. His goal is a complete restoration of the image of God in his child. So great a work demands all the resources which God finds throughout the universe and ransacks the possibilities of joy and sorrow in order to reproduce the character of Christ in our lives for the ultimate blessing of his children. I like this definition of providence from Don Fortner. As a wise, skilled pharmacist mixes medicine, our Heavenly Father wisely mixes exactly the right measure of bitter things and sweet to do us good. Too much joy would intoxicate us. Too much misery would drive us to despair. Too much sorrow would crush us. Too much suffering would break our spirits. Too much pleasure would ruin us. Too much defeat would discourage us. Too much success would puff us up. Too much praise would exalt us. Our great God knows exactly what we need. His providence is wisely designed and sovereignly set for our good. The question at the heart of this book, Mark Devers says, pastor of Capitol Heights Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., he said, does God still care? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever walked through a time of heartache? God, are you there? God, do you still care? Does he still care for Naomi, who has three losses? First, she had to leave her land, her home. She got to a new land. She lost her husband. Then, within those 10 years, she lost two sons. So three losses. Ruth lost her husband. Orpah lost her husband. You see, Naomi's sons had married Moabite women, which they really were not supposed to do as Israelites, but they did. But we're going to see how God turned it around for something beautiful. Does God still care for Naomi? Does God still care for Ruth? Does he still care for Israel in the midst of three centuries of rebellion? Does he still care for you? The answer is, God is our kinsman redeemer who perfectly cares for us in the midst of our trials. Now, there are two important themes in this book of Ruth. And the first one is kindness. And we see Ruth showing kindness to Naomi. And then we see Boaz showing kindness to Ruth. Hey, Susanna Joy. Ah, y'all come on in. From Exodus 15:13, an example of God's steadfast love for his people. Thou and thy mercy led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto the holy habitation. So we see kindness, and we also see redemption. Because redemption is bound to kindness and is at the heart of this story. Now, there's a Hebrew word for redeemer. It's called goel. That's what a redeemer is. And that's what Boaz became for Ruth. Now, redemption is seen as Boaz takes the place of the kinsman redeemer. When God opened Ruth's heart to trust in the one true God of Israel, that paved the way for her becoming a living testimony that God was preparing to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to see how Paul became the minister to the Gentiles. Now you see, up until Ruth, the Israelites, they didn't want anybody in their clan. They didn't want anybody in their temple. But God had a plan, and guess what? Because of his beautiful plan, you and I are sitting here today. You see, you and I have been redeemed, haven't we? We've redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And right here is the first time you see a picture of a Gentile coming in. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And Beth, would you read those for us?
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
Isn't that beautiful? And do you know that in the Old Testament, many times the prophets spoke about this? Let me read one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 9:2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. The Gentiles have seen a great light. And Isaiah 60:30, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. In Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. I bet they were. And they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And then 28:28 of Acts, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Isn't that beautiful? That's enough to say shout hallelujah, even though we're Presbyterians. Now then, what I want us to do today is just begin by reading where we left off. Now, last week we went through 1 through 5. And let me just tell you just a little bit about what happened. Naomi had lost her husband. She had lost her sons. Ruth had lost her husband. And so Naomi had heard that there was food back in Israel. You see, there were cycles in Israel. The Israelites would obey God for a season, and then they would disobey, and then they would begin worshiping false gods. And so God would have to punish them. And he would bring in famine, or he might bring in a different nation to rule over them. Sometimes these punishments lasted 18 years, sometimes 20 years. Well, she had heard that God had blessed Bethlehem now, so she thought, I've lost everything. I'm going to go back to God. And so, loss, grief, and loneliness, Alistair Begg says, can change a person. No one knew this better than Naomi. After moving to a foreign country to escape a famine, she lost everything. She had left Bethlehem full and now was empty. Even when she returned, her friends did not recognize her. In fact, we'll see in today's lesson, is this Naomi? Because they could not recognize her. And we see that her response to her situation was grief. Now today, let's turn to Ruth. And we're going to start in chapter 1, verses 6 through 22. And we're going to see what happened to both Ruth and to Naomi. And so let's just take each person. Let's have you take three verses, Teresa. But no, let's start with Beth. And let's go this way. And then Kelly. And then down this way. Let's try to read through the whole to the end of the chapter to verse 22. Okay, Beth, 6 and 7.
Return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept.
And then Judy, verse 10. One more.
Mm-hmm. Return home, my daughter. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to him.
All right. And then Kelly, verse 13 through 15. All right. Mm-hmm. And then Jill, verse 19 and 20. And Susie, if you'll finish, 21 down to 22. And so what I want us to focus on today, I want you to look there in verses 16 down through 18. And then we're going to look at verses 20 down through 21. And we're going to see that there were two different responses to grief. Naomi's response and Ruth's response. Now, Ruth's response was very urgent. Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Now we see also her sister-in-law, Orpah. Now, Orpah had an opportunity to follow, didn't she? But she went back to the gods of Moab, Chemosh. Now, the gods of Chemosh was a god, and they sacrificed their babies. And as I was studying, I thought, what is the difference in what we're doing now? We are sacrificing. So, but Orpah went back, but Ruth... You see, she has seen the character of God in Naomi. And so I want to encourage you, other people are always watching. And other people are always seeing how you respond. And people, you may not even notice it, but maybe the grocery lady that you see every week. It might be the gas lady you see every week. And so God had touched Ruth's heart and given her a love for the one true God. And so she was willing to leave her parents. She was willing to leave her home. She was willing to walk 120 miles, sometimes on a donkey. It was very dangerous. Two women alone. She was going to a strange city she'd never been. She was going to worship a foreign god she had not grown up with, but yet she had something that I believe God wants you and me to have. And I believe she had a strong faith. She had faith in the living God. Now, I just wanted to look at a few definitions of faith, because you see, she could not see the future. She had no idea there was going to be a Boaz in the field in Bethlehem. But don't we see God's beautiful providence happening? So what does God say about faith? Well, I wrote down 12, although there's so many more. But number one, we are to increase our faith. Remember in Luke 17:5, the apostle said unto the Lord, please increase our faith. I mean, these were the apostles. Have you ever said that? Lord, increase my faith. My faith is not strong enough. And then number two, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Hey, come on in. Oh, no, that's okay. Let me give you a name tag. Hey. Oh, so nice to meet you. I'm Yvonne. Nice to see you. Susie's told us wonderful things about you. So isn't that encouraging that Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17 is the verse that goes along with that. And so it's so important to hear the Word of God. It's so important to hear Pastor Reeder or wherever you go to church, hear the Word of God being taught, because that increases our faith. Number three, we're to walk by faith and not by sight. That's not easy to do, is it? That is not easy to do. We want to be able to see what the future holds. It's very hard to walk by faith, but that's what we're encouraged to do. But that's what Ruth did. She couldn't see. She'd never been out of her country of Moab. Number four, faith is a defensive weapon. From Ephesians 6:16, having above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, stand. And he goes on to tell us the different parts of the armor that we are to put on. Now, when he talks about the shield of faith, back in those days when Paul was living, the Roman soldiers would walk in columns together. And so the soldiers on the right would have huge shields on the right so that an arrow could not come. The ones on the left, and there might be 10 columns of Roman soldiers, would have shields on the left. The ones in the front would have shields in the front, and then the ones in the middle would have shields above their heads. What did that do? That protected them from the arrows. That's what we're supposed to do to protect ourselves from the arrows that come from Satan. And if you're a Christian, you're going to be involved in spiritual warfare. Now, 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. We don't have to be afraid. But, Satan knows just what to say to you. He knows just the thoughts to put into your mind so that you do become afraid. And so that's why it is so important to put on the shield of faith. Now, 1 Peter 5:8, Peter tells us, be sober, be diligent. For your adversary, the devil, goes about like an angry lion seeking whom he may devour. And so that's one reason that we want to have on that shield of faith. I thought that I would just give you the other pieces of armor that we're supposed to have on, because I think it is so important that we learn how to fight spiritual warfare. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. This is from Ephesians chapter 6, now I'm in verse 13, so that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. I believe we're in the evil day. And having done all to stand, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, number five, we're talking about characteristics of faith. We need faith to please God from Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. What does that mean, to diligently seek him? That means when you wake up at 2 a.m, and all your fears seem to hit you, instead of lying there in bed, you go into the den, turn on your light, and you start reading God's word and you start claiming God's promises. So, number six, faith is essential to prayer. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith. You see, there's that word again. Nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So that when we go to God and we cry out to God, we want to ask believing. We want to ask in faith. Now, number seven, faith should be coupled with love. 1 John 3:23, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave commandment. In fact, almost the whole book of 1 John talks about how we are to love one another. Number eight, we are justified by faith. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then from Galatians 3:6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Number nine, the blessings of faith. From Matthew 9:29, then he, now that's Jesus, touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. Now these were two blind men who come up, and Jesus saw that they were blind, and he touched both of them. And their eye, they were healed. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody. But they did. I'm afraid I'm like those blind men. I'd want to go shout it. I'd want to go tell everybody. Now, from 1 Samuel 17:37, we see an example of victorious faith. So someone turned to 1 Samuel 17:37. This is a story of a man who had no armor on. He had no spears, but yet he trusted God. He trusted Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He trusted Jehovah Nissi, the God who gives victory. He trusted Jehovah Shalom, the God who is there. So someone read that verse for me, 1 Samuel 17:37. That was David. He knew God was going to deliver him. Goliath didn't know that. And so what did David do? He went and got those stones and he slung it around and he hit him right in the forehead. And Goliath fell right on the ground. He was gone. What happened to the Philistines who were standing behind him? They ran. They were so scared. So God got the victory because one young man had faith in God. We have Goliath in our life, don't we? And how do we go about trusting God for these? Sometimes some Goliaths hurt a lot more than others. Number 11. Now, talking about characteristics of faith, from John 3:15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Romans 10:9, that if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So we must have faith in Jesus Christ. Number 12, faith gives us the ability to trust in God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not unto your own understanding. and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Now, I believe that when we become Christians, that process of sanctification begins. And the process of sanctification definition from Manual of Christian Doctrine, that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit, whereby he purifies the sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, enables him to perform good works. Well, guess what? That sanctification is going to keep on going until we get to heaven. And each day we're going to get better. But with all our hearts, sometimes there might be rooms way back in our heart. Oh, we don't want anybody to know about these rooms. Oh, no, we're going to come to church, Sunday school, Wednesday night prayer meeting. But no. You don't want to know about this room. Because you see, that's the room where I've never forgiven that person 20 years ago. Never forgiven that girl who stole my boyfriend in the sixth grade. Never forgiven that man, my husband, who left me for another woman. And so what is left in that room down there, even though we're Christians, even though we love God, we've got bitterness is left. So we see Ruth, she responded to grief with faith. Faith in a living God. Where you die, I will die. I mean, she was sold out. She believed God. She was willing to walk that 120 miles. She also showed true love. So we see characteristics. She had faith. She showed true love. Now, Romans 5, 1 through 5. I want to read especially verses 1 and 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I think Jesus wants us to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. That's what he said in Matthew 22:37. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So that's why we want each day when we go to the Lord and we're having our devotional, say, Lord, show me, is there any sin in my life? Because we don't want to walk around in it. And then we want to confess it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalms 116:1, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication. Isn't that encouraging? God hears our cry. He hears the cry of the broken heart. Turn to Psalms 34:18. Psalms 34:18. If you're ever walking through a broken heart, through suffering, this verse, it's really like medicine. You know, there's an old gospel song that says, there is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Well, that balm is Jesus, the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And look what it says in Psalms 34:18. The Lord is nigh, the King James says. Someone else tell me what their Bible says. The Lord is near. The Lord is close to those who are of a what? A broken heart. The Lord is close and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Isn't that encouraging? Then turn to Psalms 147:3. Psalms 147:3. I love this verse. He healeth the brokenhearted and bindeth up their wounds. Only Jesus can heal the brokenhearted. He's the only one who can bind up their wounds. And so we see that Ruth was willing to turn to Jesus. So now let's look at Naomi's response. What was her response? Her response was grief. Now, last week I shared a few things from Dr. Barker's pamphlet that he would give to people who have lost a loved one. And I want to say this. Grief is not a sin. It is all right to grieve. Jesus wept when he saw that Lazarus was in the tomb dead. Jesus, our Savior, wept. But when we allow that grief to turn to bitterness, that's sin. And that's what happened to Naomi. Now, I'll just give a quick review about what we said last week. The six stages of grief into recovery include denial. You know, this really didn't happen. Anger, why did it happen? Bargaining, Lord, if you'll only bring that person back. Depression, acceptance. Now, that might take a year or two. After acceptance, hope. Because you see, Jesus is right there with you. He's near to those who are of a broken heart and say that such as be of a contrite spirit. God heals the brokenhearted and bindeth up their wounds. And they say, this little booklet says, trite as it might sound to you, the first step towards recovery is prayer. We can all do that. We can go into our den, get down on our knees, and pray. And then I added a second one to that, and that is claim the promises of God. At one time in my life when I was walking through a time of grief and suffering, the Lord prompted me to get some beautiful parchment paper from the real nice paper stores, and I went through the book of Isaiah and I wrote out every single promise in the book of Isaiah. It was so healing. Then I decided to do it with Psalms. So I wrote out every single promise in the book of Psalms. I noticed there's a paper store at the summit. In fact, I've already been there because I like to keep this parchment paper. Once I write that promise down, I'm afraid the loose leaf notebook paper, it will disintegrate after a while. But these parchment papers, they really do work well. And so I have an idea. I'm not sure if I'm thinking about maybe just go through the whole Bible. Write down every single promise. Bob said there are over 1,000 promises. That's a lot. We need that, don't we? Especially with what's going on in our world today. So Naomi's response was grief, which, as this little booklet said, is a natural response to separation or loss. But her second response was this, bitterness. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. Can't you just see the women? Well, who are these two women walking up? We don't even recognize the older one. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Now, Mara in the Greek is bitter. It means bitter root. By the way, once you allow bitterness to come into your heart, it does develop roots. And it'll go through your whole system. She said, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity on me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite daughter-in-law, with her, they returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem. Now, I wanted you to look at these last few words because this is where we see God's providence. At the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, this was April and May. The Israelites would harvest the barley. Then in June, they would go on and harvest the wheat. And that would be a few weeks before. But it was God's providence that they arrived at that time. We're going to see next week something really exciting. Now, I want to give you just a few thoughts about bitterness, because I believe that if we allow bitterness to come into our hearts, it will destroy us. Someone said bitterness is like drinking the poison and hoping the other person dies. Bitterness, we're told, we're not to have in Ephesians 4:31. But let all bitterness and wrath and anger and evil clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And what are we supposed to do instead? Verse 32, be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, I believe that we see an example of forgiveness in the life of Jesus Christ. What did he say when he was on that cross, bleeding, dying for you and me? What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We're to give the gift of forgiveness in the same way Jesus gave it to us. In fact, in Matthew 6:14-15, it says, if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not going to forgive us for salvation. Once we're saved, we are always saved. But it is a very scary verse, isn't it? And how did he teach them to pray? Forgive us our debts as we forgive those. Forgive our debtors. R.T. Kendall, in his wonderful little book, and I brought it because if any of you do a lot of counseling, one of the best, besides D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. But Dr. Kendall, excellent book on forgiveness. He says, bitterness is an inward condition. It is an excessive desire for revenge that comes from deep resentment. Paul tells us to get rid of bitterness. When we allow bitterness to come into our hearts, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And John MacArthur says that when the Holy Spirit is inside of us, it's like a flame. And it burns brighter and brighter the closer we get to Christ. But if we allow bitterness to come into our heart and sin, that flame begins to get dimmer and dimmer. Oh, it won't go out because you're saved, but it'll be dimmer. You see, because we're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. In Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And that it quenches the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. Bitterness can make us sick. Dr. S.I. McMillan, wonderful little book, None of These Diseases. Emotions such as hate, fear, sorrow, worry, envy, bitterness, resentment, and guilt are like poisons in your system. They cause the adrenal glands to overwork, and they pump excess hormones into your body. At the beginning of the century, bacteria was the center of addiction. Tension. Now, stress has taken its place. What a person eats is not important, as important as the bitter spirit, the hate, and the feelings of guilt that eat at him. A dose of baking soda in the stomach will never reach those acids that destroy body, mind, and soul. The Bible doesn't merely treat the disease-producing factors of these acids. So we see spiritually, physically, number three, mental. The minute that you begin to hate a man, you become a slave. Dr. McMillan talks about a person who's gone to a restaurant, he orders a big sirloin steak, asparagus, baked potato. Now, some of us might go in and order quinoa and kale, something real healthy. But he's eating this strawberry shortcake, but guess what? He can't enjoy it. Why? Because the man he hates hounds him wherever he goes. King Solomon said it perfectly. Better a dish of vegetables with love than the best beef served with hatred. Emotionally, it requires a great deal of emotional energy to maintain a grudge. If you allow the sun to go down in your anger night after night, month after month, it will affect your emotions. And in Ephesians 4, we're told, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, because if you do, you will give the devil a foothold. And that word foothold in the Greek comes from topos. Topos means ground. You will give the enemy ground in your heart. And let me just give you an example of the cycle. First of all, you go to bed angry night after night. Failure to get your own way. You're angry. Then you're down to resentment. Now, what is resentment? Resentment is where you have a little video in your mind and you turn it on every day and you replay what that person did to you. And you replay how that person hurt you. You just play it over and over. And then after that, bitterness comes in. If you allow yourself to go to bed angry, bitterness is going to come in. And it's going to go all through your body. It's going to cause chemical imbalances. Dr. S.I. McMillan said that anger and bitterness can be responsible for almost 54 different diseases. Ulcers, heart attacks, high blood pressure, varicose veins, he even said. So after bitterness, what's next on this cycle is self-pity. Woe is me. Nobody has it as hard as I do. Self-pity towards either your husband, your fellow workers, or towards God. What happens after that? All of a sudden, you begin to doubt. You begin to doubt if you're even a Christian. You begin to doubt God. Then you become discouraged. And if you allow these to be in your emotional system for months and months, the end result could be depression. Maybe just a mild depression or a more severe anxious depression. And so that's why it's so important to cut it off at the pass, as they say in the old Western cowboy movies. Where do you cut it off? You cut it off by saying, God, show me. And you confess it. And you get rid of it. But Bob, my husband, says that once you get rid of something, you've got 4 seconds to get a new thought in your mind. And so if you cast out imagination, 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, casting out imaginations and every lofty thing that goes against the knowledge of Christ, and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the minute you cast out that bitterness, that anger, that fear, that worry, you've got 4 seconds to put Scripture in its place. That's why you want to have an arsenal. That's why I wrote those promises down, so I can go look at it. And then once I look at it, years ago when I first began memorizing Scripture, I wrote it on index cards. I had those cards at my kitchen sink, on my refrigerator, by my bed, in my car, because I only had 4 seconds to look at that card. Pretty soon I memorized them. So how do you overcome this anger? Well, first of all, you've got to agree with God that your anger and bitterness is sin. Dr. Henry Brandt has a wonderful book. It's out of print. The Struggle for Peace. And his whole book is talking about the fact that stop looking at what the other person did. Pay attention to my own reaction to the other person's sin instead of concerning myself with his sin. And then he says, the people, the circumstances, the things in your life do not make you mad or sad or bad. They only reveal what is already there. That's pretty scary, isn't it? When you think about it, he says, to get out of the gloomy pit of despair, bitterness, hatred, aches and pains and misery, you must take responsibility for your own character, no matter what someone else did. So first, we must confess our anger. Second, we must look at our own response. He also says, Dr. McMillan, isn't it a remarkable fact that our reactions to stress determine where stress is going to cure us or make us sick? We hold the key. Our attitude decides whether stress makes us better or bitter. Number three, we must put off the old man, as we're told in Galatians, be renewed in the attitude of our mind, and then put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. The next one, ask for God's grace to forgive your offender. Number six, do something kind for your offender. Now, when I used to teach in Dallas, those 16 years, I had some girls who would come for that 8-week time, and many of them had been abused terribly. And so I would say, you must forgive your father, but you must do something kind for him, but it may not be safe for you to get around him. So don't go to him, but you can be sure that you can get rid of the bitterness and forgive him and pray for him. That's the kind thing that you want to do. In fact, it was pretty amazing. Bob and I went into the ministry. We moved here in 72, so that's almost 50 years ago. And Bob does most of the counseling, but it seemed that in the last 20 years, we've seen more and more of people who've been abused, either by a husband or by a father. And we were working in Dallas. We saw a whole lot of that. So that's why it's so important for these young girls, for us, to have healing in our hearts is by forgiving that. We must forgive quickly. John Regeer, in his wonderful book, Biblical Concepts Counseling Workbook, says, forgiveness is being willing to accept the pain caused by the consequences of another person's sin and releasing them from payment for that sin. And then Dr. Regeer has his people who come to him every day for 30 days. They pray that prayer. Father, I forgive that person every day for 30 days. So in closing, what about you today? Are you walking by faith or are you walking by sight? How are you responding to whatever trials may be going through your life at this time? Are you responding like Ruth with a strong faith in Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides? And it's all right to say, Lord, increase my faith. I need more faith. Or are you responding like Naomi with bitterness? Now, what is the key to overcoming bitterness? Forgiveness. I want, in closing, to read a hymn. And as I was talking to my dear friend Mabel Monday, and your mother-in-law, God has always used her in my life, and she said that she would listen to hymns when she was going through times of grieving. She would listen to hymns. And so I wanted to read this hymn to you. It was written by William Cowper. Now, William Cowper died April 25th, 1800. But he wrote many, many songs, but he also struggled with depression. And so his friend John Newton, who that sinner who God saved, and then he wrote Amazing Grace, was always trying to encourage him. But this is a song that talks about God's providence. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Are you walking through grief, bitterness today? God works in mysterious ways.